The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, the ESV. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles off of either ledge, you can find Matthew 26 on page 831. But we do not put verses on screens at Fathom, and so I'd love for you to see this and have this in your hand to read along with me, Matthew chapter 26. We're back in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Every summer here at Fathom, we spend time in the Gospels. I don't ever want us to get too far away from the life and the story of Jesus of Nazareth. So we follow through every summer through different Gospels. This is Matthew, and we have been walking through Matthew for years. I mean, legitimately, our first sermon series when we planted this church more than 10 years ago was on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I did the count this week. We've preached 108 sermons in the Gospel of Matthew since we planted this church, which is a few. It's literally a fifth of all the sermons we've ever preached here. We've preached just over 500 sermons, so a fifth of them have been Matthew sermons. And this is the end, okay? 17 weeks and we're done. We will have gone through every single verse in this gospel. So we've got 26, 27, and 28 to go. Now, as we round that final corner, let me kind of remind us where we are, because we haven't been here since last summer. So here's where we are in the story as we move into chapter 26. In chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, we see the story of the triumphal entry. Okay, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. So that was 2 weeks ago in Palm Sunday, okay? That's what Matthew chapter 21 covers. And then in chapter 28, Jesus rises from the grave. The resurrection happens in Matthew 28. So that means that Matthew 26 places itself right in the middle of the Passion Week. Right in the middle of the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. But we kind of have to rewind our brains a little bit, because 2 weeks ago we would have been in Matthew 21. Last week we would have been in Matthew 28, and now we're in Matthew 26. So we've got to kind of like do this move and spend the rest of the summer focusing in on the last few days of Christ's life, because that's what Matthew does in this gospel. Chapter 26 through 28 of Matthew's gospel is known as the true climax of Matthew's gospel. This is actually the pinnacle. There's not really like this movement up and movement down in Matthew. There's this movement up and then it's Mark, right? Like it ends at the pinnacle. And so we are coming to the pinnacle of the final days of Jesus' life. Now that's the intro, okay? Today, as what we're gonna see in the beginning of chapter 26 in our text, we're gonna see motivations. We're going to see motivations, three different motivations behind what people do with Jesus. You're going to see this in the text. I'm going to point out three different motivations, and this might be a familiar story to you. If you've been raised in church, if you kind of know the scriptures pretty well, this is a pretty famous Jesus story, but I hope that you'll, with fresh eyes today, see the motivations between the different character groups in this story, and I think there's some important stuff for us to apply. So let's get after it. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start in verse 1. Here we go. When Jesus had finished saying all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So what that introduction is saying is that Jesus has just finished the last of his large sections of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. There are five discourses of teaching in Matthew's gospel. We've talked through all five of those, but he's done teaching now, and we are in the final days of his life. Additionally, in those first two verses, we get the third mention of a Passover. This is in part how we think and know that Jesus did 3 years of public ministry, because you can mark those 3 years with three religious holidays of the Passover. So this is entering into the final Passover of Jesus Christ's life. So, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, there's a lot packed into those few verses, but let's just kind of walk through what actually happens, okay? First, in response to all that Jesus has been doing in this gospel, he's been teaching with power and authority like they've never seen before. He's been exercising miracles, doing miracles, you know, multiplying fish and loaves, healing people, casting out demons. I mean, he's been doing incredible things. He's even been raising people back from the dead, bringing people back from the dead. In response to Jesus doing all these incredible things, and by the way, gaining immense popularity, the following of Jesus has been growing and growing and growing. In response to that, the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders of the Jews, gathered together to figure out how to get him under control. That's essentially what they form a committee to try and figure out, how do we handle this guy, Jesus? And it's the first motivation that I'm going to point out today when trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And the religious leaders, they are the ones who are motivated by protocol. They're motivated by religious protocol. By the way, this is actually what many religious people do even in our day. They lean into protocol. Jesus will do something. Like, Jesus will do something in someone's life or whatever, and religious leaders then will form a committee to determine if Jesus is allowed to do what Jesus just did. That's what they do in the New Testament, and that's what they still do today. We get a committee together, we sit in a conference room with really bad coffee, and we decide, is Jesus allowed to do what he just did? That's religious protocol. Is he following protocol? Is Jesus actually doing the things that we feel okay with him doing? See, all of the stuff that he had been doing, the miracles and the teaching and the people becoming enamored with him, all of that is making these religious leaders feel deeply uncomfortable. And they get their little committee together and they say, I don't think God can actually do what God is doing. I'm not sure. We better do something about this, because I'm not sure this is actually permissible. He's not following our protocols. Now, protocol, I just want to be clear, can be a good and right thing. It's not bad inherently, as long as that protocol is first and foremost in line with the scriptures, right? And as long as it doesn't veer into what's called legalism. So as long as the protocol is in line with the scriptures and we don't add to it in terms of rules and regulations and protocols that are then prerequisites to be loved and served by, saved by Jesus. That's legalism. Legalism says you do all these things, you follow all these rules, and that will make God happy with you. That's called legalism, and that's problematic. So following the protocol that the Bible prescribes is a good thing, but the Pharisees aren't doing that. They had added to the scriptures and they had become legalists. They had heaped all of these rules and regulations and protocols on top of their people, and it became an oppressive system. The Pharisees, we see in this moment, have no real interest in what God's word has to say or in what God is doing through Jesus of Nazareth. They actually have a nefarious intent. And we are at the end of the gospel now. They've been working through this for many chapters, but at this point they decide, hey, this Jesus fella, he's got to be stopped. He has to be stopped. We need to kill him. We're going to have to kill him, but let's just not do it right yet. We can't do it quite yet because everybody loves this guy and it's the Passover. So there are tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims descending upon Jerusalem right now. And we don't want to cause a riot because then Rome's going to come in and shut down our shop. And so let's just do it by stealth. We'll figure this out. But here's where we're going to get to the main part of our text, okay? The Pharisees' protocol is setting them up to try and make a move to kill Jesus. Now, enter verse 6, because the scene shifts here. After that plot, here's what happens in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we have to stop even there, okay? This is the setup to the second part of this narrative, and you need to understand the setting. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. Bethany is to Jerusalem as Littleton is to Denver, okay? That's how we've seen this. Bethany was 2 miles away on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And Bethany, we've heard about in other gospels and in Matthew's gospel, because Bethany was home to a guy named Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. That's where Bethany, they live there. And those are some of Jesus' closest friends, and he has been there a number of times throughout his ministry. But back in John chapter 11, specifically, right before this event that we're reading today, right before this event happened, John chapter 11 happened, and that was the tale of Jesus raising Lazarus back from the dead. If you know your scriptures, you know that story. It is very famous, and that had happened in Bethany. All of that happened in Bethany. Additionally, this is where scholars think Jesus stayed during the last week of his life. Where was Jesus sleeping during the Passion Week? Most people think he was in Bethany, that he would go out to Bethany and then he'd travel back into Jerusalem because it's only a 2-mile walk, and that was the plan. Now, they say that the text says that they enter into the house of Simon the leper. Now, nothing is told about who this Simon is. Simon is like Kevin, okay? It's like a very common name in the Old Testament, New Testament. But Simon, the only thing we know about him is that he was a leper. He was a leper. But here's what we can know from that. You're not allowed to eat with someone who has leprosy, let alone be in the same room, let alone be in the same town as a leper. So it is very safe to infer that Simon was actually formerly a leper, that he had been healed, and it probably, likely, was a healing by Jesus, because no leper would ever be with his family and friends at a meal like this. It just never would have happened. So Jesus rolls up into the house of Simon the leper, and John's account of this story, by the way, this story is in all four gospels. In John's account of this story, the story says that the meal actually occurred at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So we get, it's at Simon the leper's home, or it's at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's home. And so some scholars posit that Simon the leper was actually the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that this is one family, instead of there being two identical instances that just happened to be at two separate houses in Bethany. I think that makes sense. I just need you to know, there's no way to know for sure. There's just no way to know for sure, okay? Verse 7, that's the setup. Verse 7. A woman came up to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now, this is the famous scene of a woman anointing Jesus with perfume, with ointment. And once again, John's gospel gives the woman a name, and that name is Mary. John's gospel says that this is Mary, Lazarus's sister. And that would make sense based on who Mary is. We've seen her in a number of different gospels in a number of different times. Remember Luke chapter 10, okay? Luke chapter 10, Jesus comes to Bethany, to this same house where Martha is in the kitchen cutting chicken, doing all kinds of stuff. She's working hard, preparing the meal. Remember what Mary's doing? Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, just soaking it all in, just taking it all in, listening to everything he says. We meet this family again in John 11. I've already referenced this, when Jesus comes again to Bethany after hearing that Lazarus, one of his best buddies, had died. You remember this story? He comes to see Lazarus after he has died. And you remember what Mary does when he arrives? She runs out to Jesus. She falls at his feet and she says these words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Lord, if you had been here. And then the famous phrase, Jesus wept, like Jesus weeps with Mary, with this family. This is his deep love for this family and Mary's deep love and devotion for Jesus. So this very well could be Mary. I actually think I'm pretty well convinced that it is Mary because it fits Mary's character. But here we find out that she comes to him with an alabaster jar, alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. So we find out her name in John's gospel. In Mark's gospel, we find out that the flask itself was filled with an ointment made of pure nard, and that it was worth 300 denarii. Okay, so all of these put together really help us understand this because an alabaster flask, what Matthew says, an alabaster flask itself is an expensive piece of equipment, okay? It was made of a soft stone that looked like marble, okay? It was imported from Egypt. That stone was then shaped into this small flask with a thin, lengthy neck to preserve the perfume better. And when it was opened, you would have to crack that neck. You'd have to break that neck off. You couldn't recap it. And so this was something that was very expensive and it would be broken to be used. But the bottle itself isn't the most expensive part. Okay, the bottle itself is expensive, but Mark's gospel said that the ointment inside is 300 denarii, which is 1 year's working wage in that time. So it would have been one full year of wages for the average Israelite. Now, I don't know how much you make per year. I don't know how much you make, but I Googled median household income in Littleton, and it is currently just about $100,000. The median in Littleton is about $100,000 annually. So I'm just trying to compare here. What we're talking about with this jar of perfume that's 300 denarii is an enormous sum of money that Mary has just poured out all over Jesus. An enormous sum of money. Take a moment and think. I don't think there's many of us who have an object in our house that is worth the equivalent of what we would earn in 1 year. I mean, your house obviously is probably worth more, but like not many of us have objects that are equivalent to what we earn in 1 year. Like if you're average, if you make $100,000 in a household, I was trying to think this week, I can't think of anything I own that costs that much. Anything at all. And then I thought, like, if I did have something that cost that much, I probably shouldn't have to think about it that much. I should probably know what that thing is. But my two cars added up aren't 100K. And so, nothing came to mind. And who knows where this ointment came from? They've got a little jar that's a year's worth of their wage. Maybe this was a family heirloom. Could have been a family heirloom, like passed down from generations, like that's the family nard. You know, they just keep it up on a shelf somewhere. I'm not sure. Maybe Mary pooled a whole bunch of money from people in Bethany to buy this nard to honor Jesus because he just raised her brother from the dead. Maybe it's just lavish, extravagant. I'm going to GoFund me some nard so I can bless Jesus. Maybe Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, maybe their family comes from money. Maybe they were extremely rich. Maybe Simon the leper was loaded, like got leprosy on the job, got a big payout from his business, a little workers' comp, and that's how he's got some nard money. I don't know. The answer is, y'all, we don't know. We don't know the answer. But it doesn't matter. This thing is lavishly expensive, and it was an incredible act of sacrifice and devotion to break that thing out and pour it on Jesus. She poured it all over Jesus' head. She emptied that whole mug onto his skull. Can you imagine this? You ever break on accident a bottle of cologne or perfume? I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, it is overwhelming. A jar of nard like this would have been way more than Jesus ever would have needed to be anointed with. Way more than his head, his whole body, all the bodies of everybody in that entire dinner party. I mean, this is really an overkill move. That's what's going on here. When I was a youth pastor, I was a youth pastor for 10 years before we planted this church. When I would take guys on retreats, one of the pranks we would play on the other guys' rooms is that we would take what we called an Axe bomb. Remember Axe body spray? Some of you need some, okay? Some of you are using too much, but Axe body spray, we would go take these teen boys up and we would do an Axe bomb, which was where you would take a rubber band and rubber band around the trigger and then just chuck it into their room and run like a grenade, right? Of Axe body spray. And then they'd all come out like hazy, smelling like a boy band. Like that was the Axe bomb. This is like a Nard bomb. This is a Nard bomb going off, effectively ruining the party. I mean, think about it. You think you want to eat some food after that perfume, fragrant nard has just enveloped the whole room? You think food tastes good at that moment? She has ruined the dinner party. The scent would have been overbearing. But friends, that's the point. That's the point. Mary is showing us the second motivation. And that's the motivation of praise. This is praise and worship. That's what she's doing. The religious leaders are so bent out of shape about, is he following the rules? She says, he healed my brother. I'm gonna do anything I can to honor his name, to lift up his name, to praise this guy. I think we are seeing Mary as an example of what our relationship with Jesus is supposed to look like. I think that's what we're seeing here. She comes with an act of sheer and utter devotion, an expression of love, an expression of honor that overrides financial norms. It overrides social norms. It doesn't even make sense to many of the people who are watching this. It doesn't even make sense. She loves Jesus so much that she's willing to do anything to show him that love. So she takes the thing that is the most valuable to her and she says, that thing's not valuable to me anymore. Jesus, you're more valuable to me than that, and I'm gonna throw it all down at your feet. I'm gonna bless you with it. I'm pouring it all out. See, Mary's motivation concerning Jesus is praise. She just wants to praise him. But then the text gets fascinating because she's ruined the dinner party. Jesus smells real good. Really, really good, okay? And then verse 8 is weird. Look at verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, probably smelled it too, okay? When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now that's a fascinating moment. It's a fascinating moment. Matthew says that the disciples are the ones who are indignant, but John, in his gospel, points out that it was actually Judas who did this. The Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, is the one who is indignant because he's the one who carried the money bag and he was helping himself to a little bit of coin. And so he was indignant because he was losing a cut. But listen, I'm glad Matthew doesn't name Judas, because if Matthew had named Judas, we might think, of course Judas would say that, because that guy is a real dumpster. I certainly would never myself be indignant at such lavish praise, because I'm not at all like Judas. But Matthew says it was the disciples. Hey, that means that it was Peter, James, John, the one who Jesus loved, even Matthew, the one who wrote this gospel. It means that the disciples are indignant about the cost of the nard and the purpose by which that was used. They thought it could have been, that money could have been spent much better. And like, we'll get into their motivation in just a minute, but for a second, this week, as I'm practicing and thinking about this, can we just agree that they're right? Like, for a moment, I think the thing that's most difficult in this text is that if I had taken $100,000 from the church's budget and I had bought $100,000, like a $100,000 bottle of perfume, which I don't even know if that exists. And if it does, it shouldn't, okay? But let's just say I did. I didn't ask the elders, didn't check with anybody, just took my church credit card, called up the bank, increased my, you know, my how much I'm allowed to spend, swiped that thing, 100K, brought it here, just to make a point. You think I'm back here next Sunday? Absolutely not. You'd fire me on the spot. Eric Shelley be dragging me out of there. I'd be punching him in the head. Like, it would be mayhem, y'all. It'd be mayhem. But if I took something like that and I just poured it out in front of you just to make a point, you would all agree, what a waste. What an absolute waste. You would be indignant and you would question my stewardship. That's the biblical word. My stewardship. So I just want us to take a second and get off our high horse for a second. Because we would have very likely been indignant towards Mary as well. Come on, Mary. What are you doing? What are you doing? Like, what was that nard in the budget? What would Dave Ramsey think of this? Right? I mean, dang girl, go to Walgreens, get you a smell-alike for $6. Use that. Ain't nobody gonna know any difference. Why would you do this? Church, Mary's move was completely purposeless. It was purposeless praise. Jesus did not need to be anointed with that much ointment. Nobody would have. She wasn't trying to get Jesus to do something. He'd already healed her brother. It was completely pointless, completely irrational, completely unreasonable. Jesus is receiving this praise from this woman, and every one of us would have been just like the disciples, calling her out on it. And the disciples then bring up the poor. See that? They bring up the poor. There are poor people, there are hungry people. Why waste this money when it could feed a lot of poor people? Now, we'll talk about the poor in just a moment, but I just want you to note something. I want you to note something. These disciples are critical of how Mary praises Jesus. They're critical of Mary's praise. They're critical of how she has decided to worship Jesus. And I want to pause for a moment to apply that. Because I felt convicted on this one personally this week. If you ever find yourself critical, like criticizing how other people praise Jesus, look at that person raising their hands. Are they crazy? I can't believe nobody's raising their hands in this place. Are they crazy? Right? Like, you can be on both sides of that thing. I think we should probably loosen up a little bit. Just on both sides. If you find yourself critical of how other people praise Jesus, you better be careful. Because you might be on Team Judas, not on Team Jesus. You better be careful of what your motivation is there. And hey, this was very convicting to me this week. I've been very guilty of this week. Big time. I do my fair share of mocking churches, y'all. Right? Hazers and lasers and hype and smoke and flashes and bangs and church, like all that stuff. I mock it incessantly and I still think it's pretty dumb. And then this week I read this and I thought, okay, why am I always so quick to point out things that I don't like as problematic? And they might even be problematic, but why am I the first one to try and point that out spiritually? Like, why do I feel like I need to be the one who's discerning for everyone and then kind of cloak it with my own, like, religious, like, spirituality? Well, if I wonder how much those lights cost. Wonder what they could have done with the fog budget. I don't know, guys. I'm just wondering this week, what team am I on when I'm doing that? And it's here I see the last motivation concerning Jesus in this text. See, the religious leaders are about protocol, and Mary just unleashes this lavish praise on Jesus. And then the disciples, they fall into the pit of pragmatism. They get pragmatic. You see it? Like they care that this makes sense. They care that this is furthering the mission. They care that this is proper and dignified and regulated. It's actually, by the way, dangerously close to the Pharisees. It gets dangerously close to the protocol of the religious establishment. It's just they don't want to kill Jesus. They just want to keep him in a box. D.A. Carson has a commentary on John's gospel and on Matthew's gospel. Both are excellent. If you're geeky, I'd commend them to you. But here's what Carson says about this. Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. See, the disciples are offering a correct agenda of concern for the poor. That's a correct agenda. That's a correct motivation. They want to serve the poor, and that's a good thing. Care about the poor. All through Jesus' ministry, Jesus is going to say, hey, you're going to have a lot of poor people with you. Let's feed them. Let's take care of them. Let's do some mercy ministries. All through his ministry, compassion to the poor and the marginalized is a focal point. So it absolutely is a good thing. So then what's the problem? What's wrong with the disciples' critique about the seemingly useless waste of an expensive perfume? Well, Carson gives us another quote. I'll use this because he says it so well. He says, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, so that's the Pharisees, self-righteous piety snuffing out genuine compassion, then it also must be admitted that social activism sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. These are quotes that you should be taking pictures of. These are take it to the bank quotes, friends. See, sometimes when we think of what it means to be a disciple, we get our motivations all wonky. We get confused about motivations, and we think that what it means to follow Jesus is that we just like partner with Jesus to fulfill his mission. Like we think that's the primary thing. That's the primary motive, is that we do what Jesus does because we want to be like on team Jesus. So if Jesus wants to feed the poor, then I'm partnering with Jesus to feed the poor. If Jesus is all about global missions, like Thailand, like global missions, then I'm going to partner with Jesus to send to the ends of the earth. If Jesus is all about social justice, then I'm going to partner with him to pursue justice. If Jesus is about recycling, I'm going to start recycling, green bin that stuff. If Jesus is focusing on the family, I'm going to focus on my family, right? Whatever the thing might be. And as good as all of those things that I just listed are, now, one of those things that I list is problematic. All of them are good, but that's not what Mary is motivated by. Ultimately, that is not what is primary for a disciple of Jesus. And that's why I think all four Gospels feature this story. Because when you really understand the gospel, when you really understand the good news of Jesus, then all you can do is what Mary just did. You don't partner with Jesus to move things forward. No, you lay yourself down at his feet. You're not like co-missioning with Jesus. You are on your face before him in reverent worship, in awe and wonder, bringing everything that you have to his feet. You lay down your very life and adore him. Friends, being a Christian isn't primarily about pragmatically trying to rally to an agenda. That's secondary. It's important, but it's second. Because at the end of the day, what Jesus has come to do is he came to die so that we might live in him. And the only thing we can do when we realize that he has come to die in our place is to fall at his feet and be with him. You're not going to be chopping up chicken. You're going to be at his feet, listening to everything, worshiping him, weeping, and full of joy. And everything else comes second. So let's finish our section for the morning. Verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, so he's aware that they're indignant. He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you." Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take care of the poor. Please don't rip that verse out of context and be like, well, social justice is dumb. That's actually dumb, okay? That idea is dumb. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. See, Jesus interprets this lavish praise from Mary as a preparation for his death and for his burial. He's just told them for the third or fourth time in this gospel, I'm going to go die. Son of Man's going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And now he is saying, she's preparing me for this. This act of devotion, insane act of worship and praise that she undoubtedly knew nothing about what was actually happening. He says, she's preparing my body for burial. But then Jesus ends by saying, and I love that last verse, that act will be remembered. It's like the only time in the scriptures, in the gospels, that something like that is said by Jesus. That's a crazy idea. This will always be proclaimed. Mary's praise, Mary's relationship, Mary's love for Jesus overshadows all of the religious protocol, overshadows all the purposeful pragmatism of the disciples. It overshadows all of that. And just once again, I want to point out that following protocol is not bad. Okay, like being pragmatic isn't bad. It's just not first. It's not primary. What's primary motivation? Friends for the Christian. It's love for Jesus. That's our primary motivation. I'll illustrate like this and then we'll be done. I'll use my marriage, okay? Since the Bible tends to point to marriage as an illustration for how we love Jesus and how Jesus loves us, okay? So I love my wife. I love Marcy Martin. We started dating in 2005, so we're 20 years, okay? We've been together for 20 years, almost 18 married. I love Marcy Martin, okay? And if she were to come to me, like this week, we're on date night or something, she comes to me and she goes, "Hey, babe, would you ever cheat on me?" Like, that'd be a weird conversation, like, way to start it, you know, ease into it, babe. But let's just say she says that. I would say, no way. There's no way I would ever cheat on you. And she was like, that's so sweet. And then I interrupted her and I was like, because then where would I work? Because I'm pretty sure they wouldn't let me keep preaching if I cheated on you. And not only that, but if I cheated on you, that would really mess things up for Harper and our family. And I really don't want to do that. So yeah, I wouldn't cheat on you. And, you know, can you imagine how much it would cost? You know how much a divorce costs? Like, we'd have to sell this house. Like, I'm not sure. It would cost me so much money to cheat on you. I just don't think it's a good idea. And honestly, sweetie, if I'm completely honest, I'm not sure I could pull this one off again. Like when we were, I mean, really, when I asked you to marry me, you were young and dumb, and now it's like a covenant, you know? Like it's a commitment, like we're bound, okay? And so you're kind of stuck, and I'm just not sure I could do that again at 40, okay? So I think I'll just stay with you. Now let me ask you, Mark, are all those things true? Yeah. Yeah, everything I just said is true. But Marcy's not like pulling out her journal that night, just, you know, like spraying it with some perfume and nard bombing that thing and just getting after it and being like, oh, Jesus, how I love my husband. Like, she's not, no one is like, oh, you know what I would love? I would love that marriage, please. I would love that. Those things may be true, but they're secondary. I absolutely should not cheat on Marcy because you would fire me. I wouldn't even be able to punch Eric in the head on that one. And our family would be hurt, and it would cost us a lot of money, and there's no way I could ever do better than her. But secondary motivations will never sustain a relationship. I don't stay faithful to my wife because of those things. I stay faithful to her because I love her. That's what Mary demonstrates. Many things are secondary, but primarily we pour everything we have for Jesus, and we do this out of our love for him. We learn from Mary that cultivation of relationship with Jesus is the primary work of a Christian. That's what this whole thing is about. Cultivating a relationship with Jesus. So friends, if you find yourself kind of battling with motivations, like as you reflect a little bit and think about your Christian walk, and you think, ah, man, maybe I am a little bit more partnered with Christ. Maybe I'm working hard chopping stuff for Jesus. Maybe I'm really about like following the rules and making sure that I get all this stuff right and correct and like becoming a good person. Like if all of those things, and those are good things, but if those things are primary, there's something you need to do today about that. And I would just say, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of any secondary thing that you have made primary. And then I need you to believe. Repent means to confess the thing and turn away from it and go in another direction. And that direction I'm calling you to is to believe in Jesus again, that he is better than religion, that he's better than pragmatism, that actually praising Jesus in a relationship with Jesus that's deepening and growing and full of faith and full of love is better than anything else. Cultivate that relationship with him. Praise him, worship him, and adore him. Let that be the primary motivation of your heart. Next week, we'll deal with Judas. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today. I'm grateful to be back in Matthew's gospel. I'm grateful to step back into the stories that are familiar to us, but that resonate so deeply and can transform so many things. And I pray, Father, for our eyes to be open and our hearts to be soft to receive what you have in this text. The picture that Mary shows us is one of lavish praise, of undignified praise. It reminds me of David dancing before the ark. It reminds me of the saints of old who are willing to do anything to follow God. I pray, Lord, that that would be my heart, that that would be our hearts. Now, there's lots of reasons and things that we can be about, motivations that we can have, but there's only one that's primary. There's only one that's ultimate, and that's love for you. So would you stir that up in us? Just stir that up in our hearts. That we would want nothing more than to be at your feet, to bring everything we have and pour it out before you. So Holy Spirit, preach to our hearts. You are the true preacher at Fathom Church. So preach to our hearts. Show us where we're out of alignment. Call us to repentance and belief and trust in you. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.